The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 25. Matthew 10, 1 to 25, that's on page 975 of the Church Bibles. Jesus sends out the 12. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?
Thanks, Sue. Do keep that open in front of you. We're going to turn to that in just a moment. But before that, I just want to draw your attention to the flyers that have been placed around the room near you. This is for a morning event we're holding in 3 weeks' time called A Better Story. And I just want to explain to you why we're doing that, what that's about. You perhaps have seen emails about that in the last few weeks. I think it's fairly obvious when you look around our society that we are living in a society in Britain that has changed rapidly in the last 50 years. We have moved from a position where homosexual practice was illegal to being normal within 50 years. We've seen massive change in attitudes when it comes to thinking about sexuality and gender. And that is, I think, bewildering in many ways, whatever else we might want to say about it. And for those who want to say, I'm a Christian and I want to hold to an unchanging faith in a world where it seems like everything else is moving incredibly fast, that can be challenging. In a situation where we might want to introduce other people to the Christian faith, to live in a world that is changing so rapidly can feel difficult. How do we do that well? And so we've asked Glyn Harrison to come and spend a morning with us in 3 weeks' time. Glyn has written a book called A Better Story, and we've asked him to come and teach for us and for other churches in Nottingham on the things that are in that book. And really, he does two things brilliantly, which is what we're hoping he'll spend the morning doing. The first is to look at our society and help us understand how has it changed and why has it changed? What has motivated that? What has driven that? To try and help us to see where on earth are we in this world? So that's the first thing. And then given that the world has changed so much, how do you tell a better story than the one that has become so compelling to people? How do we tell the Christian faith as a good story? Because it is the very best of news. It is the good news. And yet it's very commonly perceived as being the very opposite of that. So that morning, I think, is going to be incredibly helpful. Whatever age stage you're at, whether you're here and you're a teenager and you're trying to work out how does this Christian faith fit with the views that are common around me, the things that I might be being taught in school, if you're a parent, if you're at any other age of life and you're just trying to think, what is going on here? How do I deal with the issues that are around us? This will be a really helpful morning. It's a free conference. But we ask you just to email into the office to register for it. So just so we know who's coming, just so we can make sure we've got enough space. And just given the sensitivity of the subjects that we're dealing with as well, it's just helpful to know who's coming. So let me encourage you to book in for that. I think it'll be incredibly equipping. Glyn's been teaching this material around the country, and it's been incredibly helpful. And it's a great opportunity for us to have that in 3 weeks' time. So please do join us for A Better Story. Now let's get to page 974 of the Bibles in your hands, to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll continue really to think about what Andy's been thinking for us this morning about mission, about sharing the Christian faith. That's the thread of these chapters that we're in Matthew at the moment. Let me pray for us as we come to this. Father, we hold your word in our hands because we trust that in an ever-changing world, we have a God who has not changed, whose word remains good and true, and that the message of your Son is good news for each and every one of us and for the people of this world. And so we pray this morning you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the Lord Jesus on the page, hearts to believe what you say concerning your Son. So by your Spirit, shine from this word and shine into our hearts that we might see him, that we might behold him, that we might contemplate and reflect on who he is, that we might know him and worship him and treasure him this morning. And Father, in doing that, would you send us out to help others to come and find the wonderful salvation that we find here in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin. What do these people have in common? A Brexiteer and a Remainer. I'm not sure after the last week you can find much that they might have in common. A trans activist, a feminist campaigner who's been blacklisted for not being radical enough anymore. A Muslim and a Buddhist, an investment banker and a single mum. What do any of those people have in common? Well, in his book, No Perfect People Allowed, John Burke describes a similar list of people and says, they are the future of the church. They're the future of the church. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Can you believe that, that a group of people who might describe themselves in such terms today could be the future of the church, might even be coming into the present of the church? Can you believe that? Last year's hit film, The Greatest Showman, among other things, is the story of a man torn between the applause of the aristocracy and recognising the dignity of those in society who are seen only as putrid and dirty and unpleasant and broken. I wonder which side of that divide does the church fall upon? Which way are we drawn? Do we want the applause of respectability in society, or are we drawn to those who are outsiders? This morning we're going to continue to get our faces into God's ink digging into Matthew's eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus, with the expectation that Jesus will walk off the page into our lives. Jesus will walk off the page into our lives. And we're beginning where we left off last week, with Jesus sending those who first followed him as heralds, as town criers, to go to the surrounding villages and tell people that Jesus is king of his world and that everybody needs to know about this. We see in verse 7 the message that he gave them, which is where we ended last week. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. God's king has come near. And we're going to make just two observations about this that I hope will help us. It'll help us if we want to follow Jesus. It'll help us if we want to get to know Jesus better. The first is this, that like Jesus, we should go to the dirty. Like Jesus, we should go to the dirty. That will take us through verses 1 to 8 to begin with. Get yourself looking at those verses. Really, let's focus our attention to start with on verse 8, where Jesus says this, heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. It's easy to look at verses like that and emphasize these words, isn't it? Heal, raise, cleanse, drive out. And I wonder how you feel if you read that verse with that kind of emphasis, that is what Jesus tells his followers to do, to heal people, to raise people, to cleanse people, to drive them out. It seems to me that Christians have at times got themselves in a pickle around those kind of words, about those kind of divine interventions in this world. It seems to me that the issue here is more about who it means you should go to. That if you're to heal and to raise and to cleanse and to drive out, then it means going to the sick. It means going to the dead or the dying. It means going to the contagious and unclean lepers, or the equivalent of that, going to the demonically oppressed, to go to the diseased, the dying, the despised and the dirty, we might summarise. Page after page, these are the people Jesus went to. We've seen that in recent chapters of Matthew. And that those who follow Jesus are sent to do the same. They're not to be avoiding the sick, whether at home or in the hospitals. They're not to be avoiding the dying, whether that means spending time in a hospice or a nursing home or wherever else that might be. They're to be with the socially despised and those who are perceived to be dirty, whoever they might be. The leper and the demon oppressed in Jesus' day. Who's the equivalent of that today? Who might think that church is not for them? Who would be tempted to think that way in our society? Who might be tempted to think that this church isn't for them? The poor? The working class? The LGBTQ community? Perhaps they might feel that this isn't a place for them. Those who follow Jesus are sent to the kind of people who would either exclude themselves from the church or would expect themselves to be excluded. And we could sit around having very interesting hypothetical conversations about healings and miracles. But those things are just interesting debates, unless we're putting ourselves with people who are in need of such things. To be with them, to love them, to speak with them, to pray for them. We've seen in the previous chapters of Matthew that miracles are foretastes of Jesus' new creation. They point to who Jesus is. They're not the norm, but they're not things that don't happen either. One writer helpfully puts it this way, if you want to see trains, you need to be near a railway. And he wrote that, meaning to say that if you want to see miracles, then be among people who need them. I think that's helpful. If you want to see the sick healed, well, go to the sick and pray for them. And perhaps the Lord will heal them. And if you want to see people won to new life in Christ, well, then commit to doing life among people who don't know him. Jesus challenges his disciples here in verse 7 and 8 to go to the kind of people who would think the church isn't for them. the diseased, the dying, the despised, the dirty, to go to the very people who would expect Christians to recoil from them, just as anyone would recoil from reaching into the back of the fridge, picking up a pepper and finding it covered in mould and drawing back from it. So too, there are people who would expect Christians to be like that with them, even if in reality that's not what would happen. Let me ask us the question, who's been in our life this week? Who is it that we spend time with? And maybe you're even here today and you think, if people knew who I was, they would recoil from me. I hope my prayer is that as you meet with Jesus here in his word, you'll see the very opposite is true. That if you think you're the last person Jesus could be for, no, you're in the best of places because he is for you. See, there's a danger when it comes to thinking about sharing the good news of Jesus with people, that we get caught up in what Finn Barnum got caught up with in The Greatest Showman, seeking the acceptance and the applause of the good and the great. I think that's been a temptation in the UK church in the past century, maybe before that too. I just can't comment on that. Let me give you an example. Let me tell you about a guy called E.J. Nash. Nash, by all accounts, was a wonderful man who poured his life into sharing the good news of Jesus with people at elite public schools in this country. His work was fruitful. There are many who might be counted as well-known Christians who came to faith through his work. And no one can love everyone. That's why it's good for everyone to think of, who can I share the good news of Jesus with? Who are my neighbours, whether geographically or at work or in some other context, and giving ourselves to those people. And yet I want to take slight issue with Nash in light of Matthew chapter 10 because of his stated objective. He said that he sought to win those boys in the elite public schools to Jesus because of the disproportionate influence they might have in society. That was his motivation. And it seems to me we might end up thinking similarly too about our connections to the University of Nottingham. You might think, oh, it's great to reach those people because they can shape and influence society for Jesus. Let me suggest that the people connected to the University of Nottingham need to hear about Jesus, not because of any potential influence they might have for him, but, well, because they're human. Because most of them, secondly, would assume that Jesus couldn't be for them. Because they need to be saved by Jesus. And because in God's sovereign, wonderful plans, we happen to have this plot of land next to the university. And through the vehicles of the Christian Union and Friends International, we've got ready ways to engage with that population. And that's really good. And we should make the most of that. And the point is this, no people are more worthy of the good news of Jesus than anybody else. We've just as much reason to go to the people of Beeston Fields and of Woolerton, of Bramcote, of Rylands, of Chilwell, of Toton, of Long Eaton, as we have to go to the university. And perhaps even more reason, because the towns around here are arguably less worked harvest fields than the university. There are plenty of people labouring to work in the university, among them students who would call this church their home. And wonderfully, their work is bearing much fruit, isn't it? Here's the rub. Going means going, though, doesn't it? Living, loving, long-term with people. To engage universities with the good news of Jesus is not easy, but neither is seeking to introduce the people of our town to Jesus. And if there's any distortion in the pattern of the church in the UK, it's a distortion towards the educated middle classes. Recognising that, seeking to learn, I went to a conference last year on how to reach better towards more working class communities, led by people who have given their lives to do just that. It was a really helpful day, it was a really eye-opening day, a heartbreaking day. And it was a day that raised loads and loads of questions. questions like this. Let me share some of them with you. Those already giving themselves to places that are less well reached for Jesus asked, would you move in long term? Will you build your life with people there? Will you change who you are and what you expect in life for the sake of reaching people for Jesus? One person raised this question and said, would you retire into an ex-council house in one of these areas so that you might spend your final decades reaching these people? I'm not quite at that stage yet, but let me put that question out for some of you. Would you send your kids to the nearest school rather than the best school that's further away? I don't think any of those are easy questions to answer. But if you can, you can, can't you? You could go to those people. The opportunity is open for you. None of us will go to everyone with the good news of Jesus, but we can go to some people. One 20th century Christian missionary put it this way, where you are, be all there. That's the challenge, isn't it? To go to the people we can go to go where we are and to be all in. But we don't tell people about Jesus because of the influence they might have. We go because they need Jesus. And that makes it good and legitimate and necessary to go to anyone. Yet, in a fallen world, in a society of haves and have-nots, if there's any steer from Jesus, then I wonder if we might need to ask the Lord of the harvest to open our eyes to see the diseased and the dying, the despised and the dirty, the kind of people Jesus sent his first followers to. I spoke with another church leader in our city last year who described his church in this way. He said, we're getting bigger and poorer. I was really encouraged, and so was he. They're reaching towards poorer communities. It's changing how their church is. We go to those who need Jesus, rich and poor alike. Why? Because Jesus didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. And there's no shortage of sinners in this world. I think that's challenging, isn't it? And yet, as I've spent time in these words from Jesus this week, I've been encouraged as well. I'm encouraged because I hear stories from around this church family. I hear stories as we've talked in home groups in the last 6 months about what we've called the art of neighbouring, to hear stories of the people that you're spending time with. I've seen people in this church family go out of their way to extend a welcome to people that others in society wouldn't welcome, and even seen that welcome refused, but they've still pressed forward and offered that welcome, and it's wonderful. I think there's much to be encouraged about. And yet at the same time, the harvest field is plentiful in Jesus' terms. It's growing. There are more and more people who don't know Jesus. And Jesus sent his followers out. Sinners going to other sinners on the basis that he, the Saviour, came to and for such sinners. And Jesus gives the motivation for this at the end of verse 8. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus speaks to his first followers here. Tells them to look in the eye the diseased and the dying, the despised and the dirty, and understand those words, that they themselves have freely received. And so how can they not freely give to other people? Freely you've received, freely give. If we know ourselves at all, we'll know that the person we see in the mirror each morning is only someone to whom Jesus has freely given. I was chatting with a family member over Christmas who wanted to commend me for keeping a family tradition of church going on their side of the family going. I said, no, when that's not what we're doing here. This isn't about maintaining a respectable church-going thing. A Christian is only a Christian because Jesus freely gave himself for and to them. Because Jesus gave himself in our place because he died our death so that we might have him. But if we're to go on Jesus' behalf, then it means going to the same kind of people he's always gone to, people like us, sinners like us, sinners like the people who we'll see around us wherever we look. So like Jesus, go to the dirty. Don't just go for those who you think might have most influence. Go to anyone who needs the Lord Jesus. Second thing is this. Like Jesus, get down in the dirt. Look with me from verse 9 to verse 25. Here the question is this. We've thought, who do we go to? Secondly, what's it like to go? What's the experience going to be? The prosperity gospel is a popular idea in the modern world. It goes like this in its Christian form. The Bible says the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is a really vivid expression to say the Lord owns everything. And from that, this destructive conclusion is drawn. If the Lord owns everything, then those who follow Jesus will have health and wealth and prosperity in the here and now. And what's not to like about that? Who wouldn't want that? What's the problem with that? Well, very, very, very many different things. First of all, it's just complete nonsense. But in particular, as we come to Matthew 10, there's the problem of what Jesus said to his followers here in verses 9 to 25. Because as Jesus sends his followers out to the diseased and the dying and the dirty, it doesn't look very glorious, does it? Have a look how it begins in verses 9 and 10. He sends them out, sets them up, not really with plenty. They're not well equipped at all. They are, if anything, particularly ill equipped. Don't go with everything you need, he says. Don't have gold and silver or copper in your belts. Don't have a bag or an extra shirt or sandals. These guys are not well equipped for the task that they're being given. It seems unwise, doesn't it? But Jesus says, no, you go this way because the worker is worth his keep, meaning they are to depend on God through the hospitality of others. As they go out looking for a worthy person, what's this kind of worthiness? Well, the litmus test is that people will receive the message of Jesus. Go needing that to happen. Go looking for people who will listen to what you're telling them, and you'll be provided for through them. And yet it seems here that some will give them a positive reception, but not everyone will. We know that some people receive the good news of Jesus. There are people here who've done that. And yet, at the same time, most of us will be aware that not everybody accepts this good news. And the broad picture here in chapter 10 doesn't seem to be very positive either. The Lord of the harvest will clothe and feed those who go to work in his plentiful harvest fields. It's his generous privilege to do that through those who gladly receive the word of this good news. And when this good news is received, then little house churches crop up here in chapter 10. And yet, such gospel ministry is not all triumph and prospering. Have a look at what they can expect. Verses 9 to 15, well, we're told they'll be rejected. Some people won't welcome them. They'll find people who are not deserving of the gospel who won't have it. It seems like sharing the good news of Jesus, it's harvest workers' work. It's the beginning of sifting and separating the wheat and the tares in the field. Separating those who are worthy and those who aren't worthy. Not by looking at outward things, not by saying, well, those are better people than those people, but dividing between sheep and goats by telling them about Jesus. By finding those who will receive this good news of eternal life from the stricken shepherd, and those who will face only judgment from that shepherd because they won't have him. It's telling the good news of Jesus that divides between people. And while some will accept, others in verses 9 to 15, we'll reject it. I wonder if you found that. Notice what Jesus says in verse 15, that those who hear and reject this good news put themselves, in Jesus' words, in a position that is worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, those famously judged towns, to hear of Jesus and reject that good news. That makes the sulfur that rained down on those godless towns seem bearable by comparison. It's a heartbreaking image, isn't it? It's a desperate situation for people to find themselves in. Here's the reality. Jesus speaks of the judgment that is to come. We can't just sit back and do nothing. They can expect to be rejected. And then in verses 16 to 19, well, they're told there'll be danger. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. They'll be endangered. They're in situations where they'll be handed over. They'll be flogged. Verse 18, they'll be brought before the authorities. They'll be, 19, arrested. And maybe not always in those situations, but sometimes. We see from the accounts of the early church, there were times of favour with the authorities. But there were times where that wasn't what they had. And in such times, well, God will provide for them. At that time, you will be given, verse 19, what to say. Which isn't to say they shouldn't be prepared. Peter says, as we saw earlier on, that people should get themselves ready to give a reason for the hope that they have. We should get ready as much as we can. We should get to the better story day and find out how can we engage with the world that we find ourselves in. And yet at the same time, we're to be dependent and needy, because we will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, whether that's in some sense of direct leading by the Holy Spirit or simply through immersion in the Spirit-breathed scriptures, well, one way or the other, we can know this. The Father sent his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, and so too the Son now sends his people in the power of the same Holy Spirit. We may find ourselves much troubled, but Jesus said at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, but that's the blessed life. Rejected, endangered. It gets better, verse 21 to 23. You can expect to be betrayed, says Jesus. Even by those who you might expect to be loyal to you, to people who are part of your family. Jesus says you can expect brother to betray brother. Even to put them to death. The followers of Jesus will know seasons of favour and popularity, but they will also, verse 22, be hated. Maybe not by everyone, but by some. Because of the message they stand for. Not opposed because they're rude and brash, but simply despised, called devilish. Verses 24 to 25. Charged with being bigoted, intolerant, oppressive, outdated, evil, because they teach about Jesus. And in summary, Jesus says this in verse 24. The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. See, Jesus says, if you go telling people about me, well, you're following me. And to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has faced minor opposition, some accusation, some plotting in the background. But by the time Matthew's account is done, Jesus himself will have been flogged and handed over and arrested and put to death. Someone's put it this way, Jesus' trial and crucifixion sets the pattern for Christian mission. It's pretty scary, isn't it? We'll see next week as we look at the rest of chapter 10 how Jesus calms those anxious fears, and he does. But those who follow Jesus follow one who is vulnerable, who says to those who come after him, but I have no place to lay my head. Those who follow Jesus follow one who, we're told in verse 4, is betrayed by one of the 12 that he sends out. And we know as we look at the fuller story that the betrayal by Judas leads to the death of Jesus. Not for any true charge, not because of anything Jesus actually did, but trumped up charges that enable him to die for the sins of his people. See, those who follow Jesus follow one who was despised, accused, even in chapter 9, of being a devil. We don't go out looking for trouble when we tell people about Jesus. It just finds us. Because the good news of Jesus cuts people deep. And that's helpful because that saves us from thinking, oh, let's go with the glamour of mission. Slight danger, isn't it, of that way that word can be used to describe a spy on his mission. And then we say, oh, wow, going to be James Bond. No, it doesn't really work that way. No, we follow a crucified king. His mission led to his death. And to follow Jesus is to be Christ-like. So if you want a safe and carefree life, free from danger, let me warn you this morning to stay away from Jesus. If you don't want to be inconvenienced, if you don't want to be challenged, you should stay away from Jesus. If you don't want to be betrayed or hated or persecuted, you should stay away from Jesus. But here's the thing, isn't it? You can't, can you? You can't. Or at least very many of us here would say that we can't, because we've looked at Jesus and we find him utterly compelling. And Jesus can warn us time and time again and say, but it will cost you. And we'll say, yes, because where else can we go? Jesus, you are the only Savior. Only Jesus can save sinners from the wrath to come. Only he can do that. There's no one else to follow. No one else has the words of eternal life. Following Jesus doesn't make respectable people. It makes inside out people. And I see that here in this church family, and it's beautiful. What does it look like? On Sundays, that kind of costly living, it means drawing new people into conversation and community, doesn't it? On our fullest Sundays here, it means putting ourselves in the overflow room so that newer people can hear about Jesus in here. Midweek, it challenges our diaries and says, no, I'm going to say no to easy friendships for the sake of saying yes to loving and serving other people. Beyond that, well, it can mean all kinds of things. It might mean going church planting at some point, as our friends down in the Rylands this morning have already done. It might mean financial sacrifice that leads to lifestyle sacrifice, because sacrifice means sacrificing things. And it almost certainly means keeping the kind of company that costs us reputation, that costs us comfort, that's hard work, that's inconvenient and tiring. But seeing Jesus here on the pages of his word, well, how could anyone do anything less? And won't that get us praying like Jesus charges his followers to do at the end of chapter 9? Have you ever found yourself in a conversation about Jesus and you're out of your depth? Doesn't that drive you to your knees to pray? Isn't that a good place to be? To realize that you're out of your depth, but you need the provision of the one who promised to provide for you. The one who said he would do it. And he will, and he does. Jesus came into his world as the great Savior for the diseased and the dying and the dirty, like you and me. We're the evidence there are no perfect people allowed in the church. The future, the present, the past of the church is only ever sinners saved by Jesus. And ordinarily, at least, his appointed means is to send those who've already been found by him to go and find others. To find them and to make a compelling case that King Jesus is also for them. Not because we're particularly eloquent or articulate, but just because Jesus said to his first followers those words in verse 8. Freely you received, freely give. We're not dodgy salespeople. We're gift receivers who then go and seek to share that gift that has so amazed us with other people. Let's pray.